as we turn to Isaiah 27, as I said, the language is difficult, but the wonderful thoughts behind it are not at all difficult. It's a continuation of the theme of Isaiah 25, the theme of Isaiah 26. It refers to the day of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth, the things that shall happen when the Lord Jesus returns and are inaugurated by that return. The language here may not be easy to follow, but there's nothing difficult about looking forward to the Lord's return, looking forward to our position in that return, looking forward to being taken with him in the air to glory, looking forward to that judgment day when we shall be approved and stand before him and be separated among the sheep. There's nothing but pleasure in seeing the Saviour and all the things that shall be. This is still the day that is being talked about. I remind you that the prophets can refer to an immediate time and then later to a far time. And sometimes he takes the example of present events of his time to foreshadow the things that shall be, which are far more glorious. So we read that the Lord has a sore and great and strong sword. Perhaps you'd like to look with me at Revelation chapter 1. And as we said last time, there are so many quotations from Revelation or references to it. Or Revelation takes up this chapter, these two or three chapters, that there is no doubt that it refers to the time that is to come. Revelation 1 and verse 16. The Saviour. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And also in chapter 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Chapter 19 and verse 15. Give you time to find it. I'm always the slowest myself. Revelation 19:15. And out of his mouth, that is the Lord, a sharp sword goeth, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And also in verse 21, the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The sword then is the word of the Lord. With that sword, the Bible, the words that are preserved for us therein, this is the word that goes forth out of his mouth. Paul tells us it's double-edged. That is to say, it pierces when you put it in, pierces when you pull it out, works double-sidedly. It is a mighty instrument, an instrument to be feared by the unbeliever. It is a great and it is a strong sword. And it is the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rideth on the white horse, to exercise that sore and great and strong sword. The word sore means one that hurts. So he has a sword that hurts. It is strong, it is mighty to accomplish the things that it is designed for. And it is strong in the hands of the Savior. And he will punish Leviathan. Let me read again from Revelation 19. And we read from verse 15 again. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The chapter goes on to the destruction of the evil one and the preservation of the church. And this is the same picture being spoken of here. Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Leviathan, that crooked serpent. The devil, Satan. The devil who was from the beginning, a liar. And at this stage, the Lord will pierce Satan and destroy him, together with all those whom he has raised up to oppose the cause of God. Leviathan, the piercing serpent. We don't actually know what Leviathan was. It seems to fit the crocodile in particular, when you read Job, but we don't know. And he's described as a crooked serpent, which wouldn't be true of a crocodile. There are, of course, sea snakes, but the picture of the dragon that is in the sea. Again, this all comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 3. I'm just trying to show you that this is taking up the end time themes which the book of Revelation reveals to us. If they were hidden in Isaiah, they're not hidden here. In Revelation 12, verse 3, it's a picture of the church and of the Lord Jesus and his birth. And verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And chapter 13 and verse 2. There came a beast out of the sea. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. But the end of the verse, Revelation 13 verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So all these pictures are of the one who is opposed to the Lord Jesus at various times in history and in various ways. And it's described later on in the book of Revelation that the people, the seas, are the people. They rise out of the people. These people are, this evil leopard arises out of the sea. No leopard arises out of the sea. It's figurative language. The leopard, the great fierce animal that arises out of the milling about of people, is inspired by the dragon, even the serpent. And the day is coming, says Isaiah 27 verse 1, when the piercing serpent, that crooked serpent, and should be slain together with the dragon, which is doing his work among the peoples and kindreds and nations. The piercing serpent may refer to the eye. It is said that the eye of a snake can hold its prey by looking at it and mesmerizing it. That could well be the meaning here, that Satan has mesmerized the world into believing he has something to offer it. and he shall be slain in that day. And in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Now, that is mocking. That is really being a triumphant song over the powers of evil. And the Lord, you remember, said in Revelation 19, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit of them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great, and so on. Their blood is shed. Their vineyard is of red wine. Now, do you remember that in chapter 5, it begins, I will sing a song to my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. And it's about the fallen church. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, Isaiah 5 verse 2, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done. Well, that suffices for now. But remember, I looked that I made a wine press and looked that it should bring forth grapes. So the church is to sing in a mocking and a taunting way, like in certain other passages in the Bible, a vineyard of red wine. This is the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, stretched forth out on all the nations. Sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. This is your end. This is the winepress of the wrath of the Lord God. And then concerning his own vineyard, we read in verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. The Lord protects his church. And all these satanical influenced powers that rush against the church and throw their might against it, they will be destroyed. But the Lord will ensure that his people are protected, are unhurt. Now, many of our brethren have been martyred. They were hurt. But the meaning is that their spirits will be everlasting and in the glory with the Saviour. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. When the Australian church is asleep, we're awake. When we're asleep, the American church is awake. But the Lord never ceases, as it says in Psalm 121. The Lord always watches over his people. He never slumbers nor sleeps. Well, we know it with our heads, but with our bodies and with our minds, we are to understand that the Lord cares for us, that the Lord protects us, that the Lord defends us, that the Lord upholds us and draws us on. He keeps his people. And there is no better time to be reassured of this than when Satan is throwing his mighty forces. It doesn't look as if they'll be destroyed. It looks as if the church will go under. But indeed it will be the forces of evil that go under. Fury is not in me. Now there are two ways of taking this verse. One is that he has no fury towards his people. Fury is not in me. When I judge the people, I do not deal with them as I deal with the nations. When I chase my people, I do not deal with them as I deal with the nations. But you could interpret this verse, fury is not in me. Something much worse galvanizes me, says God. Not just fury. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me now? We had the briars and the thorns on the Lord's Day. Just have a look with me now at 2 Samuel 23. I think it's as good as a place. It happens often, but this is as good an example as any. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 6. It's David, his last words, virtually. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. So, if this is talking about the sons of Belial, the enemies of David, the enemies of the new Israel, the true Israel, then of course it's slightly different. It's not just fury. The Lord will burn them up. How can they stand before him in battle? He'll just go through them like a flame goes through all the briars and the thorns, crackling away, destroying it instantly. I would burn them together. It may be, however, that the main significance is that he is gentle towards his own people. Fury is not in me. Rather, that word "or" in verse 5, rather, let him take hold of my strength. The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we are being oppressed, or indeed if we were among the oppressors but become converted, let us take hold of the Saviour, that he may make peace with me. Peace when there is no peace, but he has made our peace. Let anyone who will take hold of the Saviour, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. I will receive any who turn to me, backsliders from the church, converts from the world, those who were enemies to the gospel, will I make peace with them upon repentance and upon application to the Saviour. And he will cause them to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, the true Israel, the Israel of God, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Notwithstanding what people to say today about the church doing our children harm and abusing them because we teach them the gospel, the church fills the face of the world with fruit. All the good things that ever have been and that ever will be come from the Lord Jesus and are preached about in the church. Has the Lord smitten his people, that's Israel, has he smote them that smote him? What he did to Pharaoh, done to others of the enemy of God's people. But that's not how he has dealt with the church when he needs to discipline them. Are we slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? The two-edged sword of God has not come upon us to destroy us, but to goad us, to prick us, to cause us to turn back to him. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Now, this is a difficult verse, but not to worry. If you take the last words, he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So, when all the rough storms that God sends upon his people to turn them back to righteousness, he limits them, he stays them, he stops them when it's appropriate. In measure, he gives to his people judgment in measure. And when it appears to be shooting forth against his people, thou wilt debate with it. He will say to the wind, that's it, that's enough. And of course the wind can't do anything contrary to what he says. And the picture of debating is there. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. So the gospel pricks us, said to Paul, it is not easy for thee to kick against the pricks. And when the judgment of God comes upon his people, it is to purge them from their iniquities. It is to remove their sins. And the fruit of this purging is the removal of sin. And the first fruit, if you like, of the removal of sin is that the altar shall be destroyed, the groves and the images. There'll be a chunk easily cut down. Now, you know, of course, that when they did return from Babylon, they never again worshipped idols. Never again went back to idolatry, except perhaps the spiritual idolatry of covetousness. But when the people returned from Babylon, they never again turned aside to idolatry. So there's the double meaning here. The church in Israel will be delivered from its idolatry, but we shall be set free from all sin in the glory. Don't be mistaken by looks. Does Rome look powerful? Does Babylon look powerful? Does Jerusalem look powerful? Does Moscow in our day look powerful? Or Beijing? The defense city shall be desolate. The habitation forsaken. Bear in mind when the Lord returns, everything shall be destroyed. No building will remain. Nothing of man's creation will remain. His painting, his pictures, his art, his music. It will all have gone. The defense city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. Where once people used to throng in their thousands, a calf or two will feed among the grass, will ruminate among the remains, lie down there and eat what he fancies. Nature has reclaimed this place like it reclaims old railway lines. Nature reclaims these places. And if he fancies it, the car will eat some of the tender branches. And then a reminder that the withered boughs are broken off. Withered boughs are broken off. And the Lord Jesus said that, of course, in that day, the Lord will smite all the things that are evil and do away with all things that do offend. And of course, the picture of the tares is much the same as this. They will be gathered together to be burned. And what's going to happen here? These cities are gathered together to be burned. He that made all the nations that haven't believed in him, he that made them will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them will show them no favor. From the world's point of view, it's a terrible thing. But from the believer who longs to be with Christ, and who is sick of all the evil in the world, and sick of all the unkindness and cruelty and all the other things you can think of, it'll be a relief, a glad and glorious relief. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. That's the whole area of Israel at its greatest. From the channel of the river means from the Euphrates, and the stream of Egypt is, of course, the Nile, and everything in between. The Lord will gather his people out of all the evils throughout that land. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Let's look at Matthew 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Now, remember we sang the hymn, "Blow ye the trumpet blow." It was blown for warfare, to arouse men to a meeting. It was particularly blown for the year of Jubilee every 50 years. But in that hymn of Wesley, "Blow ye the trumpet blow," is the preaching of the gospel that will cause nations to turn to them. But the great trumpet, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Matthew 24:31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that's plain language. Isaiah's language is more parabolic. It hides the truth from those who are not meant to have it. But here in verse 13, this is exactly the same thing. It shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord's return, that the great trumpet shall be blown. And whereas we read in, of Jesus in Matthew 24, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, we read in Isaiah 27:13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount, the new Jerusalem. So you've still got that same picture. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the angels gather the elect, north, south, east, and west. And it's put here under the picture of the outcasts being gathered from Babylon and from Egypt. Do meditate, however difficult you find this chapter, on the glories that shall be. Till he has set judgment in the earth. And we in him, therefore, should not be discouraged. He is not discouraged. We are in him as a branch in the vine. Therefore, we are not to be discouraged. The victory is his. The victory is ours. The storm clouds in the days in which we live are frightening to many. But we have no need to fear. We trust that as the day gets nearer, the Lord will bring all things together till he destroys all the wicked and saves all his people. He will, of course, gather them from the earth before the world in flaming fire disintegrates. But there are powerful day is coming, and what a wonderful thing it is to be a believer. The Savior is our safety. Thank you for your patience. I know it's a difficult chapter, and I'm sure you get the general gist of it.